And now please, Bibles, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And again, what we're going to do before we really get ourselves underway with our study and picking up where we last left off on last evening's class, I always take a few minutes before we get started in these last few classes that we've got left on how we got our English Bible and the preserved Word of God. I noticed before I came out this evening that this will be the 75th class that we've had on it, so I'm not going to reteach this doctrine. I've thoroughly taught this doctrine, and I'll be done with it. We've got maybe one, maybe two more classes, and we'll be finished with this whole thing. But since we're dealing with a section that really doesn't deal with looking to the Bible, but looking to the history of the transmission of the text, I decided that we would take the first few minutes of each of these last classes and just take note of some of the discrepancies that are found within the existing English translations as comparing them to the monarch of books, the King James Bible. And so if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 9, that's where we'll get started just as soon as we take care of our standard operating procedure. And SOP calls for us to spend the first few moments of each class in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of preparing yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to fellowship in the Word of God this evening in this place of comfort and freedom and safety. We thank you for all the grace has provided for us this day, and the greatest measure of that grace is being given to us at this moment in time, that we might be able to take in the Word of God and understand and appreciate it for the value that it is, that it becomes more valuable than anything that we could possibly possess. And by means of it will produce within us your very thinking and understanding of your program for this dispensation and for our lives as well. Therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth, that they might strengthen us in our inner man, and that all things that are said and done will work out to the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just take a note of this couple of passages here, and you will have to flip a few places in your Bible this evening, or else you can just keep up with what will be going on the overhead here. But what I want to do is I want to take you to a passage that has some controversy in it, a little bit different manner than we have had before, because there's nothing really missing in the text. It's an issue of translation, and it's an issue of very bad translation on the part of many of the English versions that are out there. And I am fairly convinced, because of a particular reason that lays behind the way that they've been translated. In the book of Matthew, you have the opening gospel, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ presenting himself on this earth as the Messiah. And in fact, from actually Matthew chapter 4, where our Lord was tempted in the temptation, where he was qualifying himself to be the kinsman redeemer, there was an expression that he gave at that time to Satan that actually endorses a passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and another one back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that declares all worship and all service, both of those things, all worship and all service should be directed toward God and God alone. And in fact, it was in that temptation that our Lord said a very famous passage that very many of you are familiar with. We won't go back and turn to it, but it's a good way to set this up. When he was being tempted of Satan there, he said this to him in response to one of the temptations. At the end of this thing, he says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship." And again, this is giving credence and really setting up his ministry and going back and corroborating some of the things that were written back in the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And he tells Satan these things, but in doing so, he gives endorsement to the worship of God and God only. As it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. And the Greek word for worship there is the same Greek word. In fact, every time you find the word worship, you're going to find it proskuneo. And we'll deal with that as we go on. But now, coming to this ninth chapter, the Lord's earthly ministry has gotten itself underway, and he has begun to get into that part of his ministry where he's starting to separate himself from further teaching that vain religious system, and he begins teaching in parables. And you get a little one here, but what I'm after is that you come to verse 18. I want you to see something in verse 18. He's just dealt with the Pharisees from verse 10 and so forth, and some very interesting things are said there, but now something else, another turn takes in his ministry, and for the first time you're going to see something that many liberal theologians say never happened, and that Jesus never did. And they base this never happening and never did upon all of the other English translations except the one you've got, the King James Bible. Look at what it says. I'll put it up, in fact, I'll put it up on the board. Matthew 9:18 in the King James Version says, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. All I'm after here is that you see what this man did to our Lord Jesus Christ. While he spake these things, he came and this certain ruler worshipped him. And when the King James translators came along and they saw that Greek term, that's how they translated it. As a matter of fact, that's how they translate it every time. One of the criticisms you'll get by many people against the King James Version is that it is not consistent. They'll come along and they'll say, well, every time that the word spirit is used in the King James Version, they don't translate it spirit. Sometimes they translate it spirit, sometimes they translate it ghost. Yeah, and sometimes they translate it, what they don't know is, sometimes they translate it life, sometimes they translate it about three or four different other ways as well. And there's a reason for that, a very important reason that gives you a road mark and a definite flag that something in the context is being spoken of here that directs you to either the third member of the Trinity and his person or the ministry of the third member of the Trinity. That's the difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. There's a reason for that. But if you want to talk consistency, when the King James translators came along, every time, there's 60 times in the New Testament this Greek word is used, and they were consistent and translated at worship every time. Now, I know that the King James translators didn't do that just blindly, because they just wanted to be consistent. But there's another reason for that. But if we're gonna go with the rules of the ones who are arguing with us, let's put the rules back on them. If you take, for instance, the New American Standard Version and read this same verse, I didn't write it all up here, I just wrote the pertinent part. It says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying so forth and so on. If you have an NIV, the NIV comes along and says they knelt before him. You say, well, it's the same thing. No, it isn't the same thing. Kneeling before a sovereign, I've seen that done by one of the Beatles in England. I've seen that done by an actor over in England when he goes up to be knighted. And he goes up to the Queen and he kneels down before her and she takes the saber and she knights him. That's been done by men to men, bowing down, kneeling down. But worship is a highly classified term. And worship isn't just directed toward God. There are evil ways of worshiping. There's worship of Satan, there's worship of the beast, there's worship of false prophets, there's worship of idols. But each time that context makes that clear. And again, the Greek term that's used here is proskuneo. And proskuneo does mean to be facing someone, to be in a position, and in fact, if you go back and look at it, its root form and everything, it means to not only be facing someone, but almost to like kiss their hand or kiss their ring, kneel down, lay down, prostrate themselves. But the idea behind that, that's metaphorical terminology that's used for worshiping. And of the 60 times in the New Testament that it is translated that way, your King James Version has every one of those instances the word proskuneo is used. It's used and translated worship. But they didn't do that in the New American Standard Version. They didn't do that in the New International Version. Let's look at another passage. Come over to same book. Come over to chapter 20. And look at verse 20. We'll just run through these real quickly. Chapter 20, verse 20. And I'll tell you why this is... I haven't yet told you, but there's another reason why this is very important. Chapter 20, verse 20. I'm not going to set the context for all of these because I want to get going on some other things. I don't want to be teaching this next week this time. Chapter 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him. You know, there's a whole group of people out there calling themselves Christians that are teaching in certain Bible colleges and schools that will teach you, that I'm talking about very liberal ones, but they will say that Jesus never, ever demanded anybody worship him. He never received worship. He did receive worship. See, you can take certain English Bibles and you can prove their case because in these passages it's changed. But in this one right here before us in Matthew 20:20, then came the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And again, you take the New American Standard Version, it says this, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down. Doesn't say worship. It says bowing down and making a request of him. If you have a New International Version, it's pretty much the same as the NASV. The only difference is instead of bowing down, he's kneeling down. Same Greek word, proskuneo. Another one. Come to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. There's only two more, or one after this. Mark chapter 5. Another passage where Jesus receives worship. And this is extremely important in light of what he said to Satan, that God and God only is to be worshipped. The fact that you have Jesus Christ receiving worship from anybody and not straightening them out, not immediately saying, don't do that. Which, by the way, a couple other people did. There's a couple other instances where a couple other characters in the Bible started to be worshipped and they right away said, stop it. Don't worship me, worship God. You're worshiping the wrong person. They had the honesty to say that. I'll tell you about them in a moment. But here in Mark chapter 5, in verse 6, again, but when he saw Jesus afar off, and by the way, this is when Jesus came and healed the maniac there in the Gadarenes. And when he saw him afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Proskuneo. How does the New International or the New American Standard Version handle it? It says, and seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. He didn't worship him. The NIV says he fell on his knees in front of him. Same Greek word. The word knee is not in there. The word fall is not in there. If you want to get real critical about it, these are some of the dumbest translations I've ever heard. Anyway, one more time. Come to Luke's Gospel. Let's see Jesus receiving worship all the way to the end. The 24th chapter of Luke. Jesus has died on the cross, been resurrected. He has defeated the adversary. And when all of this happens at the ascension, by the way, this is a very critical passage because this is widely held to be not in the best and oldest manuscripts, and they will screw this up entirely. That's why I can tell you that one of the things that Luke does here, Luke corroborates the ascension of Jesus Christ, and you connect that with what he says at the very beginning of the book of Acts. But all the other English translators, most of the English translations out there, they strike that out. And I can tell you this, if Luke walked in that door today and you had an NIV and a King James Version laying on this desk right here beside me, and Luke picked it up and read it in the English language, he'd know immediately which one was the Bible, the King James Version, because the NIV and the New NASV and the RSV, they don't corroborate the ascension of Jesus Christ, and they make Luke out to be a liar when you compare the end of Luke with the beginning of Acts, both of which Luke wrote. Anyway, I'm not after that. What I'm after is, again, you see in verse 52, the next to the last verse, Jesus is resurrected, ascension, and he ascends up to heaven, carried it up into the heaven. Verse 51 ends, and notice what they did. Naturally, they would. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. They worshiped him. Well, how does the New American Standard Version handle it? It's not there. It's just gone. They don't even translate it. By the way, it's there in the Greek text they're working with. But the New American Standard Version just left it off. Why do you think that's so? The NIV has it. I'm going to give the NIV one right here. The NIV has it. They worshiped him. I'll be honest enough to tell you when they're right, the NIV's right there. It's only right because it's right compared to the King James. But that New American Standard Version just completely leaves it out altogether. What in the world is going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. You don't understand the theology of the people and the men behind those translations. There's something in their theology that doesn't want Jesus receiving worship. I can tell you that. I know why these things were published. And I know who the men were that worked on them and what their agenda was when they were working on them. And they'll tell you that Jesus never received worship. Well, he did here. He did on many occasions. He received and accepted worship. By the way, Peter wouldn't do that. John refused it. An angel over the book of Revelation. You know, John fell down as dead at an angel's feet. The angel said, get up. He had to do that to John on a couple of occasions. Don't worship me, worship God. So by Jesus' acceptance of worship, he was doing something. He was proclaiming equality with God. He was showing people that he was God. And moreover, that he was indeed Jehovah, come in the flesh, the Jehovahness of God being enfleshed in human form, and that a human being could receive worship. For the first time, a legitimate human being could receive the worship of men. And yet, many English versions of the Bible render the Greek verb proskuneo something other than worship. Now, this ought to be a shocker to you. This ought to shock you down to your socks. Any Bible believer who is constantly being told over and over again that the New American Standard Version and the New International Version and the Revised Standard Version are all the best translations possible. But what is important is that you know the readings of these other versions are almost exactly, and this is what's bad about it, these are almost the exact readings of another English translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. And for those of you who don't know what the New World Translation is, that translation was published by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Does that ring a bell? That's the Jehovah's Witness. That's their Bible. And by the way, they don't believe that Jesus was God. And so this represents an attack upon the deity of Christ that's not even warranted in the Greek. The Greek word's there. But they refuse to translate it worship. Proskuneo is used 60 times in the New Testament, none of which are ever handled any other way than worship, except by these jokers. And in dealing with the passages where worship is directed toward idols, like the beast, the demons, Satan, so forth, the NIV and the New American Standard has no trouble. There, they're all translated consistently worship. Why is it that suddenly when you come to Christ and Him receiving worship, when Christ is the object of that worship, do you get a different wording in your English Bible? What do you think that is? Because they don't want Him to receive that kind of worship. He's just a man. Great man, but just a man. Well, anyway, let's move on. That's another good example. I pretty much spit all over my pulpit, but that's a pretty good example of the way that your English translators did after the King James Version. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening, noting something new now. Now, I think, let's see, this is the old chart we had. Oh, I wanted you to see this, by the way. I know you've seen this so many times, you're probably sick of it. But can you see that red okay? I put a little bit of a white behind it. Does that look better than it did before? Okay. See, I'll try and make it better for you. That Sunday morning crowd, forget it. But for you, I'll do what I can to accommodate you. That's all I wanted that chart for. But it's good to look at that because, once again, it's good to know that this, again, is the overall plan in which the policy of God's own textual criticism was put into effect and the divine preservation in a great number of manuscripts. And then in about 1700 there, you get the modern phase of the science of textual criticism coming along. And they're going to utilize several of these little 2% of manuscripts, but the most that they're going to utilize is that Aleph there, Sinaiticus Aleph, and Vaticanus B, and those are going to be two of the very big pillars that they're going to use. But I wanted to get to something again this evening that is really something kind of new to you. And I told you at the end of class last night that at this point I wanted you to know something that only one who was actually in this particular profession may know. And it's what I would call a trick of the trade. And it really is a trade accoutrement that that pastors get taught. And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that somebody stands up here and actually teaches this to them. It may happen, but it's either implied or it comes along as additional baggage with their preparation for the ministry. And what I'm after here is what I commonly call the accommodation theory. And the accommodation theory is something that has been around ever since this modern phase, the science of textual criticism, got itself underway. And I'll go ahead and let this chart come in, and this is the one that we want to really launch ourselves with this evening. When traditional textual criticism was coming along and it produced the authorized version of the King James Bible, then you get into, last night we spent the whole class really dealing with this Age of Enlightenment, and it birthed the modern phase of the science of textual criticism and breathes new life back into those little minority of copies that were silenced and put to sleep by the mechanical means of the function of the printing press that silenced those things. It took Satan using the wisdom of men and a new spiritual system to begin to breathe new life back into those copies. And so these five laws we went over last night, we're going to even touch on them tonight. Those are the things that we went over last night that produce this age of reason, and that's based basically heavily on German rationalism. And then something happens in 1881 that we're going to get into after I give you this. At this point, I want you to understand that during this period of enlightenment, German rationalism was having its effect on a lot of things in theology and in the schools of teaching and all of this kind of thing. And it got to the point where there's a big reversal that takes place. They go end for end. The textual critics now, instead of allied with the Bible, allied with not only the King James and the traditional textual criticism that came from God Himself, they're going to set themselves up in stark opposition, diametrically opposed to all of that. We're going to see five major tenets which they are going to embrace that all separate themselves from God's Word. And one of the byproducts of that was they're going to have, because what's happening now is you're going to take the Bible and the learning of the Bible away from the common man. And you're going to put it in the seat of academia. And whether they designed it this way or not, that's one of the byproducts of this. The byproduct of the way that pastors are trained and taught today is that you are the only one who can possibly know this. Don't expect your people to know this. Don't say anything about Greek or Hebrew from the pulpit. Don't exegete from the pulpit. Don't do any of these things. They're too dumb. They're too simple. They're too unlearned. And after all, we've got to keep this front up in this thing, in this union. You know, a union is birds of a feather. And they actually have what they call the Scholars Union. And so to keep the front up of the Scholars Union, as a byproduct of this comes the accommodation theory. And it was started many, many years ago, back in the 18th century. And so what is currently being done behind the scenes of conservative, fundamental scholarship would come as a shock to most congregations in most churches today. Today, most conservative Protestant pastors, I use that term very lightly because there's not a whole lot of Protestant pastors left. They're not protesting anything. They've gotten so weaned on this paplum of unity and coming together. Lord, it goes into every nook and cranny of life. I can remember my first year in the ministry at Pious Chapel Church of God or New Dunkard. At the Good Friday service, they said, we traditionally get together with the Church of God in town. We weren't even in town. We weren't even out of town. We were farther out than out of town. You could see a house. The nearest house to the church was probably 2 or 3 miles. And it was nothing but beans and corn all around us. And sometimes they'd have, wheat. But they said, on Good Friday, we traditionally get together with the Church of God and the Methodist Church, which are the only other two churches in town, and have Good Friday services. Now, you got to understand, I was a young idiot at the time. And being young and stupid, I had ripped up so many issues in that church in the short amount of time I was there up to that point. Got there in December, and then by that spring I had done enough things to get fired many times over, and they wouldn't fire me. And the only reason they wouldn't fire me was because they were scared of me, which in a pinch is a bad thing. And the church was 90% women, old women, old ugly women, but I consented, and the only reason I consented was because, see, with three churches, you went on a rotation on who got to speak, and I didn't have to speak, and so I sat in the very back, and as God is my witness, Cindy was there. The guy, one of the pastors, I think he was a Methodist church pastor, wasn't Al Rocky. The first time I met Al Rocky, who was the pastor of the Church of God, I'd never met the man in my life. And before I could even get my hand out to shake his hand, he said, "You know, we don't believe in eternal security here, buddy." I said, "Well, I know that. You're Church of God. That's Missouri Synod. Your whole group doesn't. I know that. You don't have to tell me your idiocy. Just shake hands." But the Methodist pastor got up there, and instead of teaching on anything about Good Friday or anything about Jesus, he taught an Aesop's fable. And so I told those people, I'll never, ever do that again. And not only that, but on that following Sunday, which was Easter Sunday, we had a big crowd. All of these husbands showed up. And I told them I never wanted to see them in my church again. If you have the dishonesty to just come to church on Easter Sunday, you don't have to prove anything to me or God. I'm not impressed with you or your attendance here. Get out and never come back. And they didn't. But you know, some of those men respected me. Anyway, what I'm after is that as I was starting to do some of these things and starting to experience some of this, what I'm after here is that you realize that what is this unity business? Man, from then on, I became a Protestant. I was protesting. That's what Protestant is. That's what that old story was really about, that little jog we took there. But I learned the hard way about protesting. And I don't mean going out and carrying some dumb sign. That's ludicrous. But most conservative Protestant pastors today have been taught from their late teens when they get into seminary or Bible college through their early 20s at the various denominational Bible colleges and institutes and seminaries, they've either been taught this outright or some variation of it. It's cloaked today. I'm going to tell you about it in its bare essentials. But even if it's not taught outright, if they don't teach it to you, it's implied. And they pick it up by implication. And it's called the accommodation theory. And here's what it is in a nutshell. Again, going back into the 18th century, there was a man in the German rationalism who came right out of theology and embraced German rationalism by the name of Johann Salomo Selmer. I'm very familiar with Selmer because that's one of the finest saxophones made today, is the Selmer saxophone, or used to be. I don't think there is such a thing as a good musical instrument made today. All of the great makers are now dead and gone, but Johann Selmer, and he lived from 1725 to 1791, so he's right in that period of time where German rationalism was having its effect around the world. He was one of the liberal fathers of German rationalism, and he taught that the formation of the biblical canon, the 66 books of the Bible and the text of the Bible, was entirely a human process. It was that Bob Ross, that little guy on Channel 4, the painter, you know? It was a happy accident. We don't have mistakes. We have happy accidents. Well, this is what Johann Selmer said the Bible was. That the books that got into the Bible was a happy accident. He didn't say happy. But he looked at it as being purely an accident of history, that there wasn't any part of God's guiding hand involved in any of the canonization of the Bible. It was all mankind put them together. Man did it. Just by accident, it got itself together. Which is not hard to understand. Remember, they're telling you at this same time that this entire universe happened by accident. Science is now telling you that we all evolved, that it was just we came from the goo to the zoo to you. And so biblical theology, by the way, doesn't pick up on that. They pick up from biblical theology, not from biblical, but from liberal theology. It's theology that leads the way in all of this. It's not the other way around. And therefore, Selmer comes along and he, in his accommodation theory, knowing that he now and the scholars all are smarter than anybody else on earth, and certainly smarter than the pastor, the pastors are certainly smarter than the people that they're going to teach. I know that's not true. His accommodation theory set forth a principle that it is morally permissible to lie about one's beliefs when speaking publicly, because the audience doesn't have the background to understand the full truth. That's what he taught. It's morally permissible to lie to your congregation because they do not have the understanding that you have to know the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now let me tell you how this affects the Bible. So it was taught that a minister could assert from the pulpit, by understanding this accommodation theory, what this is... This is the Bill Clinton theory on the word is. And they could stand, what this allowed them to do was stand behind the pulpits across America and around the world and assert from the pulpit that the scriptures were verbally inspired. They assert that they were the inerrant, infallible word of God. And they could say that from the pulpit. They could claim that in order to accommodate, appease their congregation who is unlearned and stupid in matters of text handling and text criticism, and so as to not upset them or unsettle them by creating a misunderstanding or this older English expression, what used to be called an imbroglio. An imbroglio is an entanglement. We get our word embroiled in something out of it, a difficult situation. And so the result is that when the average pastor declared what they believed in verbal plenary inspiration or the inerrancy or some other similar declaration of faith in the scriptures, what they really meant is that they believe that and assert that, but only in the original autographs. And since you're too unlearned and everything, we just won't talk about that. I'll just say, okay, I agree with that. In other words, they could come along and you could sit down and candidate, and somebody say, I want to know what your view is on the Bible. Oh, I believe that it's the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Oh, well, that sounds pretty good. He must be all right. When you didn't believe that at all, because you believed that that was only true in the original autographs and you knew that you had never seen one in your whole life. But pastors are taught this, either outright or by implication, that it's all right to say that and not state it because it's just too deep. And we don't want to get into deep things. In fact, if hard-pressed to better define their position, you would discover in most cases, few of those guys believe that there exists on this earth today. Few pastors today who are standing by in pulpits tonight, there'll be a bunch of them tonight, because it's Wednesday night prayer meeting time, but very few of those guys today, if they've come from if they have a denomination on their name, next to their name, I can guarantee you, that those guys, by and large, do not believe that there exists on this earth today, between two covers, something that could be held in their hands and call it the Bible. The absolute, inerrant, infallible, perfect Word of God, between two covers. That is, in their view, if the question were asked to them when they were candidating, like I said, is that which you hold in your hand, having the words embossed in gold on it, Holy Bible, and which you read from your pulpit to us every Sunday, at least for 2 minutes, is that the inerrant, infallible Word of God? If that was posed to them, if they were hard-pressed with that question, if they were honest, really honest, regardless of the version to which they personally subscribe, their answer would be no. I don't believe that. And that's not the Word of God. I'm just accommodating you. It's smoke and mirrors. You think it's the Word of God, but it's not. I know it, my colleagues know it, and those guys that are up there in the ivory towers of academia, all of the guys in textual criticism know it, but you're too dumb to know it, and since you're too dumb to know it, I'm not going to even explain it to you. We'll cut to the chase, and I'll just say, okay, I believe that's true. But if it was hard, if they were honest, they'd say, no, that's really not the Word of God. It's a percentage of it. And not only that, they'll say, and it really doesn't matter. So when these men are interviewed by pulpit committees, by the deacon board and so forth, by the way, my pulpit committee up there in Indiana consisted of all women. Well, one man, right? Harold was one guy. All women, one man. And the very first question that was asked me was not asked to me. It was asked to my wife. The very first question of my candidacy, of the very first church I ever got, the very first question that was ever fielded, she had to answer. Actually, I stepped in. I knew, though, before they ever asked it, it was coming. Because my pastor told me that's what was going to happen. And it did happen. You know what they asked her? They said, do you play the piano? And before she could answer, I interrupted and I said, I want you to know something right now. She doesn't do anything. You're not hiring her. You're hiring me. This isn't a two-for-one deal like you've had before. You're getting one man here. And my job is to protect her from you. See, things got off for them on the left foot right there. They didn't know who this little guy was from down south. Well, anyway, this is deception, and they will say that they believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, but invariably they will reply in the affirmative at a pulpit committee meeting, having been instructed by their professors to say that, even though they knew that that wasn't true. Their seminary professors told them to say that. However, this is a deception, and the committee means something that they can hold in their hands. Something that they can read for themselves. Something that they can read to their children. But the pastoral candidate being interviewed when he gets that question has something quite different in mind. And in this way, a deliberate misrepresentation of beliefs is being foisted upon congregations today. They're asking guys who come in as their pastors, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? They say yes. But they don't tell them the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is, but you don't have it, I don't have it, nobody has it, and someday maybe we will get it when the critics tell us that we finally have it. That's the accommodation theory. And the reason for this dishonesty today is that most conservative congregations would not ever knowingly select a man of so little faith in God's promises to preserve his word, as we've seen throughout it, it's replete with it, so as to serve as their pastors who didn't even believe the book he was teaching. And by the way, that's not the end of it. The bottom line of that is a money issue. One of the greatest pieces of advice I ever got it from my pastor. He said, no matter how the argument started or how big a blow-up you get, if it's a war, if it's a skirmish, if it's a battle, I can guarantee you almost 99% of the time you dig down far enough into what that problem is and you'll find that its source is money. And that's held true for over 20 years. Well, now let's focus upon how this developed and came into a head. Let's move on now and start looking at something else this evening for the remainder of our time. Let's see how all of this stuff here, this accommodation theory, all of this stuff coming out of the Age of Enlightenment and everything, starts to come to a head, how it developed now, and what we're going to begin doing now is answering that last question in your class notes. Which Bible, which is going to be of no surprise, but which Bible is the Word of God for us today? And to get us into that, we're going to focus on how this developed and came into a head about the mid-1800s. We're going to start talking now about that period right there. In 1870 to 1881, the revision of the Bible started to take place. And we're going to explain some of these things. The Revised Version comes out, and we're going to explain some of these things as we go on. But we're going to focus on how this came into being, where a view of textual criticism changed toward that small minority of copies that were in existence, and how German rationalism came along and, in full cooperation with the adversary's policy of evil, breathed new life back into those rejected manuscripts. And they approached, the whole approach to the Bible became just like any other book, a book of Aesop's or a book of Homer or any other book. And while trying to reconstruct the original autographs just as one would do with a book of Homer or with a book of Plato, which sounds perfectly normal, perfectly acceptable in that regard, when you're dealing with God's Word, you're not dealing with any other book. The claims of divine preservation extend to that book, and it doesn't extend to these other books. And the reality of a policy of evil against a book, against a written document, exists with the book, the Bible, and it doesn't with Aesop or Plato or Homer. And the normal issue of transmission of text that exists for any other book is not going to apply. The transmission has to take into consideration that copies are said to be inspired. They're said to be holy. You're not dealing with any other book here. And the new thinking came along in the modern phase, right there in that red bar up there, the modern phase, the science of textual criticism, dismissed every supernatural feature of the Bible. And they did this both on God's side. They dismissed God. A lot of these guys do not even believe the autograph was inspired. But they dismissed any supernatural supervision of God over His Word. They dismissed the Holy Spirit's entire process of managing it, being the managing supervisor of it. And they dismissed on the adversary's side any supernatural diabolical attack against the Word of God with a concerted, pre-planned, pre-thought-out, premeditated purpose to add, delete, and reword that very Word, corrupted in the minds of the listeners and readers and hearers, and cause uncertainty of understanding. Well, emerging from all of this, then, comes some tenets. And this is where you get this flip-flop, this 180-degree turn. There are five basic tenets of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And we'll probably just have time maybe to go over these tonight, but which is probably good, because tomorrow night that'll leave us with some things to do. And what I'm going to be talking about, you're going to see start building in here on one side, what I'm going to give you on the left-hand column, five of the major tenets of traditional textual criticism. And in fact, that traditional textual criticism started with Moses, the very first writer, the one who started putting those words on the page when God instructed Moses to write them in the book. And all that arrow represents is it went from Moses on. And the other tenets will come from a particular period in the 1700s and on. Or what I'm after right now is that we start filling in the first sight of this. And this is going to be the biblical viewpoint, the divine viewpoint, the traditional textual criticism. And I'm just going to limit us to five of these most important principles or basic tenets. And then we're going to see that the five that are created, and I'm not picking these out at random. I'm picking these basically based upon the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, and especially the first two on which the next three are built. You can actually go back and corroborate this. You can go back in a couple of the books that I have mentioned that you get, in which Bible you can you get corroboration. If you really want to get aggressive about it, get yourself a hold of the book. I think it's just called the Translation of the New Testament, or the translation of the Greek New Testament by Westcott and Hort. I think it's still available. And you can find all of these things in there. Where Westcott, I told you about these two guys. We'll talk about them again coming up. But these are the two leading proponents that set themselves in stark contrast and diametric opposition to traditional textual criticism. They emerged as a result of many things, most of which is that German rationalism that started softening it up. And they really breathed new life back into those minority copies. And to this day, you get these idiots coming along with these stupid little things in the side margins of your Bible. It says, the best manuscript says, doubt, 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 doubt. That's what it does. Cast doubt, cast doubt, cast doubt. Is this really what God said? All right, so the first thing, of course, is the idea of divine preservation. And we don't really need to talk a lot about all of these. I just want to bring them out. Divine preservation. Traditionally, all the way from Moses, and you're going back at least 1,500 years before Christ, plus 1,700, that's 2,700 years. For 2,700 years, it wasn't until we got ourselves enlightened. We got ourselves enlightened that we decided that there was no such thing as divine preservation. By the way, that's really what this whole 75 or 6 or 7 hours of study has been about. It hadn't been so much that I care that you know how we got our English Bible. I really want you to understand God promised to preserve His Word, and He did. The second tenet is, of course, that there is a policy of evil against it, which we have seen and documented many times. Like I said, we're not going back into the Scriptures in these last few classes because everything that I've taught from the Scriptures is going to start coming into play. But all of that time that we spent, that there really was the reality of a policy of evil against God's written Word, is embraced all along by the traditional textual criticism from Moses until German rationalism in the 18th century. Now the third area deals with a method of preservation. And the method, or the modus operandi, if you want to call it that, the method of preservation is in a multiplicity of copies, that God preserved His Word in a multitude, a multiplicity of copies. That, and remember that even inspiration is said to extend to those copies. The copies weren't inspired, the copyists weren't inspired, just as the translators weren't inspired. They don't have to be. That's a moot question and a red herring issue. They don't have to be inspired. As long as you're dealing with accurate and faithful copies, God says that He can extend inerrancy to those copies. And the method of doing that was in a multitude of copies for the very explicit reason of number two, that there is going to be an attack against it. And one of the fantastic ways He has of jerking one of the areas of the adversary's ability away from him is by producing a multiplicity of copies. By the way, I don't know if you thought about the little thing I said last night about something unique in this dispensation of grace that God did or let me put it this way, that God didn't do that infuriated the adversary? Nobody asked me about that. That's all right. Think about it a little more. I'll eventually tell you. But it has a bearing on how the adversary functions today. And I'll bet there's not one in a million that even think about it. But it has a definite bearing on the way the adversary views you and deals with you. And it's a unique feature in this dispensation only. Something God that it does not exist in this dispensation that infuriates him. Point three, the method of preservation of copies, specifically because of that policy of evil that's going to be in existence against God's written word. Number four here is that a minority of copies will exist from the policy of evil. Traditionally, textual criticism always knew there was going to be forgeries, counterfeits, but there would always be a very small minority of copies out there, and they looked down upon them. They viewed them as unfaithful, having errors, being of no purpose or use except to be laid around and maybe bundled together and thrown in a fire, or they had a process of covering back over the ink or stripping the ink and trying to preserve the papyri or the paper or the vellum for future use and reuse and that kind of thing. You know, maybe you could scratch some of that rotten scripture off of there, off that Sinaiticus, which is what they ought to do to Sinaiticus today, or Vaticanus, scratch that off and put a laundry list on there, or a grocery list. That's what those things would be good for. Get that vellum and put your grocery list on there. I need some cottage cheese. You know, where they have those verses on there that have holes in them and Jesus not being worshipped. I need some hot dogs. I'd be putting those manuscripts to good use. That's all they're worth. And then the fifth one comes along and says that the reconstruction of the original autographs is absolutely unnecessary. By the way, I failed to say something in point four there. In that issue of the minority of copies existing from the policy of evil, actually from that comes the understanding that alongside the majority text, or alongside the what was then in the Old Testament called the Masoretic text, and alongside the Textus Receptus, the received text, and since we're talking about past 1611, we can talk about the Textus Receptus now. The Textus Receptus, Greek New Testament, the Masoretic text, Old Testament, will always have a competing minority of copies existing from the policy of evil. I'm going to say that, but set that up for something coming up in the fourth one that mirrors this over in the next column. And then that fifth one is that reconstructing any kind of original manuscript or any kind of original autograph is absolutely unnecessary. It's unwarranted, unnecessary, and God never venerated an original manuscript ever. God does not venerate them. He does not seat them with preservation of His Word. He understands that His method is a multiplicity of copies, and reconstructing any autograph is absolutely not only unnecessary, it's impossible. You're never going to do it. You don't have to do it, though. Once you have the copy, the original autograph is totally unnecessary. You've got the accuracy in the original autograph and the copy. So when Westcott and Hort come along and they start to popularize the what German rationalism has done in effectively turning the tables upon textual criticism, they come along and they start from the 1700s on. This is where we're going to begin talking then about the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. What you're going to see come in here, the five tenets of the modern phase are going to just be flip-flops of this because they've taken a 180-degree turn to it. And so the first one here is that there is no such thing as divine preservation of scriptures. And that's what these guys espouse to this day. I heard the leading Greek expert in the United States say that very thing in teaching a course on how we got our English Bible. In teaching a course on how we got our English Bible, in the first 15 minutes of the first class, He told that class that there was no such thing as a perfect English Bible in existence, never was and never will be. That we don't have, he agreed, we don't have any original autographs. We must wrestle to reproduce the original autographs. And I like this because it was a jab right at me, not personally, but my position. He said, those who believe in divine preservation think they have a verse that claims it, but they really don't. By the way, when you hear that, that's a variation on accommodation theory. That's saying, I'm not going to explain that because it's too deep and too academic and you're too dumb. Just take my word for it. And what that's an attack on is, by the way, the 12th Psalm. I know what he's after. These guys are real easy to follow around. They're not as smart as they think they are. But see, they've been told they're smart. They've been told they're smart because people, they've written books. They got published. You got to be smart to do that, right? Well, in that case, Larry Flynt's a genius. But that's the way they think. You know, they see that book on a shelf. By the way, I didn't mention this. What you'll get is, because, and this is a good place to insert this, what you'll get is, let's say you've got some poor sucker like me who says, but if the Word of God is going to be our absolute final authority in every area of life, in all matters of faith and practice, doesn't it stand to reason that we need to know where the whole Word of God is? And you know what they'll say? Here's what they'll do. And them are these guys, whether they're a pastor, a professor, or whatever, they'll say, oh, it exists. The Word of God exists. The infallible and inerrant Word of God exists. Come into my study here and let me show you where it exists. And all of these guys will have between an 800 and 1200 book library. And they'll take their hand and they'll just go like this and say, it's somewhere in there. It's in all those books on textual criticism. It's somewhere in Kittles. 10 volumes. It's somewhere in the early church fathers. It's somewhere in Shafts. It's somewhere in all of these books. It's somewhere in there. That's where it is. And you walk and you wonder why people don't have any more regard for the Word of God than most people do. They're bewildered. They don't know what to do. And that comes from that very first principle or tenet of the modern phase of science of textual criticism, that God did not preserve His Word. No divine preservation, no superintendency of it. God just wrote it. And in fact, I know that you don't get this, but I'm using some of their terminology against them. God just wrote it and set it free on the sea of history. And whatever happens to it, just happens to it. That's what Horst said. That's what Westcott believed. They said the Bible, and I'm paraphrasing, I'll try and find it for you maybe in the next class. They said the Bible suffers no ills to it that any other body of written work would suffer over time. Just been set free on the sea of life, and whatever happens in history happens to it. That's no divine preservation. Of course, with that comes no policy of evil against God's written word. They believe that the Bible will not be subject to any deliberate attack or any deliberate falsifications in its transmission. That comes from number one there. And then building on number one and number two, that there's no concerted adversarial policy of evil against the Word of God. And again, they believe that because the whole thing is that God's book, the Bible is just in it like any other book. And heavens, nobody's got some kind of secret conspiracy that Satan doesn't anyway. NEA does against Twain's work. They want to take nigger out of Mark Twain and they are out of Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer. There's a conspiracy there, but it's not satanically inspired. And they think that the Bible will suffer nothing like that either. There's no satanic policy of evil against the Bible. It's just had a few bad, just a few bad breaks. Some copyists who were just lunkheads and spilled ink on it and dripped their ink on it and just made mistakes and all of this, and that's just the way it happened, that's all. Well, that leads to this then. The third one. If, and notice I put that in italics, if, Because that's if maybe there is, that's a third class if there. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. If inspiration exists, if holiness exists, it is only in the original autographs. It's not in any copy and certainly not in any translation. English, German, Dutch, Spanish, Italian, French, or otherwise. It's only in the autograph. 180 degrees around from 2,500 years and plus of traditional textual criticism. This all happened in the last 300 years. And of course, number four here, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament are not, they will stake their life on it, they are not faithful representations of the original autographs. It's the more faithful, by the way, that's the code word of better and older. Better and older are code terms. That is code in the Scholars Union. Older and better is code for anything but that god-awful Textus Receptus. That's what that is. That's code term. That's code words that is used by the modern scholars, that older and better means anything but the Masoretic Old Testament text and anything but the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament. Older and better. I know what you're saying. I wasn't born yesterday and I didn't fall off the turn of the truck today. And they embrace the fact that those are not faithful representations of the original autographs. And then the fifth one there is a direct opposite of the number five. It is reconstruction of the original autographs as absolutely necessary. That's what they're sweating bullets to do right now, is reconstruct those autographs. And this is a 180 degree turnabout in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism has taken over the last 300 years. And I think that's probably a pretty good place to stop for tonight. And we'll come back to this one a little bit tomorrow night very briefly and just clean up some things here. And then we're going to actually have another chart that I've got completed. It's on my show up here. I didn't get to it tonight. But I want you to see the transmission of the two streams of text. And knowing what we know now, we can now chart the pure stream of transmission and the corrupt stream of transmission, so that when we begin to talk about an RV, an ASV, an NASV, an NIV, we know where the stream, we know the water by which they dipped from to get those words has poison in it. And the water by which the King James translators, and not just them, but those who went on, who were before them, the water from which they dipped to get their translation was absolutely pure. They were the pure words, tried as silver in a fire seven times. Anyway, we'll start talking about that, and like I say, I know we'll have one, probably two more classes, and that ought to pretty much take it up, because now we're going to get down to the 1900s. We're going to look at 1881 very briefly, and on that chart, we're going to go right down from 1881, 1917, or 1901, which is another very important date, and then 1960, and then your NIV came out, I think, 1973. And I think somebody told me the other day that the great, lofty, wonderful, Bible-believing, mature Christian man, Kurt Murdoch, owns the rights of the NIV. That ought to tell you something right there. But, and by the way, that was all sarcasm. That's all sarcasm. But from what I understand, I think it's Murdoch that owns the rights to one of the major English translations that's out there today. It's either the NIV or the NASV, I can't remember which one. Anyway, we'll stop right there. We'll pick this up tomorrow night and continue on by answering the last issue of our outline there. Which Bible is God's word for us today, and how can and that we can rely upon the fact that we can actually hold the word of God in our hands and read it and learn from it. And there are many wonderful things that we are about ready to learn from it. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up tomorrow night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying your word and, again, building the confidence that we should have in knowing that you have preserved your word down through time, that we can enjoy and understand it today and learn and be edified by it. We can actually do what the kings of Israel did with it, and so many other things that are said of it we can say as well, along with Daniel and David and many others, even Christ himself. And we ask now that your word will effectually work within us to produce the godliness that we should have as ambassadors of Christ, and that all of these things would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.